5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to finish chapter 5 today. Next week, we'll cover chapter 6, and then the following week, week 10, we'll cover chapter 7, and that will complete the Sermon on the Mount. So much ahead as we study the Sermon on the Mount. But before we start this morning, I'd like for us just to open with a word of prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts. Let's ask Him to do that, to say something that has our name on it this morning. So pray with me. Our Father, we want to pause before we begin. Do that very thing. We're humbled before your word. We're mindful that as we sit on at these tables and we open up these books, that this book is a living book. It is unique. It is different than any other book in the world. It is your gift to us. It is your word. It is living and it is powerful. And Father, I pray that you would take the word this morning as we look at it. And Father, just speak to us. Say something very personal. Thank you that your spirit deals with us, not as one in the world, but as one for whom Jesus came and died individually, specifically. We are precious in your sight. And so, Father, speak to us as we study your word. And Father, I don't have anything to say. I can't bring about change in anyone's life. It's only you. It's your spirit. And so help me, Father, to communicate effectively. But if anything happens, it's because you have done it. It's all because of you, Father. You are the one to receive all glory and honor. For you are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're looking at this great first sermon that the Lord gives in the chronology of the New Testament. I don't actually think it's the first words he ever spoke, but in the chronology of the New Testament, it is. It's the first thing that we have. It's absolutely magnificent. It's wondrous. I'm so inadequate to teach this book. And I'm especially inadequate because I have such a short period of time. There's no way to teach this book really in the time period that I have. So what I'm going to do today is just try to give you the bottom line. I'm going to try to make some continuity and to help us get a real grip on it. Part of me loves to study the Bible real, real slow. Part of me loves the way Explorers does it. Taking it and getting through it. I mean, we could get so bogged down, we could spend months, years, just in the Sermon on the Mount. It's so rich. It's that rich. Well, let's put it into context this morning. Let me put it into context. Jesus now is preaching about his kingdom here. And he is stepping up and he's announcing that he is the king. And that is Matthew's purpose in his whole gospel. He's already told us about the amazing birth of this king. It was a virgin birth. He's already told us about the worship of the king by some mysterious kingmakers coming from the east and bringing him gifts of royalty. He's already put in the lineage of the king. He is of the lineage of David. He is in the king's lineage. He told us about the forerunner. Who was he? John the Baptist. And he's told us about the prophecies that had been fulfilled by this king. And not only that, he told us how this king was in the wilderness and had victory over Satan in the wilderness. And so now when you come to chapter 5 of Matthew, what you have here is the manifesto of the king. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's not an easygoing talk as he sits on the side of the hill in Galilee that day. It's a confronting, bold, stark definition of the inadequacies of human religion. He is going to blast all that Judaism is of that day. He's going to strip bare the phoniness of a group of people. They're called the Pharisees, and the scribes and the Pharisees. And they are actually hypocrites. He's going to take their mask off. He's going to show them. He's just going to lay them completely bare. And he's going to lay us completely bare. So get ready. He's going to run head on into the legalistic externalism of the Jewish religion of that day. And so here are all these Jews now. They're gathered in Galilee. They're on the side of a hill. And he's preaching basically to the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were the leaders of that day. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were guiding all the Jews in Israel. Now let's just make a few notes about who they were. Who were the scribes? And I'm going to tell you a lot of things about them. I don't know if you can write it all down, but they were the ones who dealt with the letter of the law. They interpreted the law. They had an official office. They were scribes. They wrote it down, they studied it, and then they interpreted it. They were official scholars. And they spent their whole lives, now get this, their whole lives in the text of the Old Testament. Then you had the Pharisees. Now who were they? Now they weren't an official office. They were what was known as a sect, S-E-C-T. And Judaism had several sects. Not sex, sects. And so one of the sects would have been the Zealots. And they were like the political radicals of their day. One of the sects would have been the Essenes. And they were kind of a real hippie type. They were monastic. They lived away and they were very, they were copying the scriptures all the time. They were mystical. And then you had the Pharisees. Now what does the word Pharisee mean? It means separate. To separate. They were separatists. And they separated from everything. They wouldn't hang around with the Gentile. They wouldn't hang around even with a Jew if they didn't reach a certain standard. They were a super elite group, and they thought they really knew. They had arrived. They knew what it meant to walk with God. And they had developed a very ritualistic religion. They thought themselves to be holy, righteous, and good. And they gave their lives to a religious, moral, and spiritual pursuit. Now here's the thinking of the day. If there was anybody who was going to get into the kingdom, surely it would be the scribes and the Pharisees. They gave their whole life to their religion. And Jesus says, you don't make it. Now, what kind of righteousness did they possess? Well, here it is. It was a completely external righteousness. Totally external. They observed rules. They observed laws. They had outward observances of their law. They tithed, I've told you, their seeds. They actually counted out their seeds and tithed them. And Jesus is going to confront them in this sermon, and he's going to show them that they're self-righteous hypocrites. They were huge on the little things, but they ignored the big things like justice and mercy and faith. Now, what they had was a partial obedience. They were big on their traditions. They had invented a whole religion, and they had taken their interpretation of the law, and they had substituted their interpretation for the real law of God. They had redefined God's law. They made up their own rules. They were boastful, they were proud, and they were self-centered. Now the key to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount today is going to be seen in verse 20. So that's where I want to start. Let's go to verse 20. Here's the key for today's lesson. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees was just too low. They were so pious. They were looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. They were ready to move on up. But Jesus says, nope. You do not belong in my kingdom. And I know that they were thinking and they were looking for their Messiah. And they thought, well, when he comes, he's just going to scoop up all us Pharisees. And he's going to place us right into his kingdom and put us on place in places of leadership. And we're just going to move right in and take over. But Jesus says, you don't belong there. You've got the wrong standard. Now, how high is the standard? You say, okay, Teresa, what is the standard? Because I really kind of want to go into the kingdom. And I want to know what the standard is. Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at verse 48. And I'm going to show you what the standard is. You want to go into the kingdom? Here is the standard. Look at verse 48. Therefore, Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how perfect do I have to be? How perfect? Just like who? God. I've got to be as perfect as God. Uh-oh. I have a problem. You say, who qualifies? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody on his own terms qualifies by the effort of human achievement. On a system of self-righteousness. Now, where am I going to get my perfection that I so desperately need? It's going to be given to me, how? As a gift. Do you remember the Beatitudes? First, I have to realize what? My poverty. And that's what Jesus is trying to get the scribes and the Pharisees to see. That no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you do, no matter how long you work at it, can you ever achieve? No. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. They didn't know it. They thought they were just the best things ever. And God was so lucky to have them. And that they didn't even need a Messiah. They were so perfect. And he wanted them to see, my standard is way above where you are. And unless I give you a gift, Jesus says. And Romans says that what Christ did was he imputed righteousness to my account in salvation. That's an accounting term. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that I, Teresa, might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ, what do I get? I get righteousness. What do I have to be a kingdom woman? I have to have righteousness. Now, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is on your handout, is to convince people of their sinfulness and to show them the utter hopelessness of a religion of human achievement to attain an absolute standard of righteousness. Now let's look at verses 17 through 20 first. 17 through 20, I'm going to read them to you, and then I'm going to make a few comments. This is Jesus talking now. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, when they say the law and the prophets, what is that referring to? Do you know? The law and the prophets. That's referring to the Old Testament. So he's saying, now that's all they had at this time. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They just had the Old Testament. And that was their Bible. And so Jesus said, now don't think that I came to do away with the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, and some of you say jot or tittle, shall pass. I like jot or tittle. I think that's cute. Not the smallest jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, being a kingdom citizen means commitment to obedience to God's word. A true kingdom citizen now is going to obey God's word. And here in these verses, we see the Lord's view of the law of God. The scriptures sit as a powerful statement. Now, he wants them to know that he's not going to set aside the law. You know, they're wondering, are you the Messiah? What about the Old Testament? And so he tells them, I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in no way has God changed his moral standards. His law is permanent. And not one jot and not one tittle will pass away until every single bit of it has been fulfilled. Until the heaven and earth pass away. The word of God is going to be here, y'all. Until the world passes out of existence. Until that time, nothing changes. It is a timeless book. It's authored by the eternal living God. It's a living book. Its words are alive. Its words are powerful. Hebrews says they're sharper than any two-edged sword. They discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Every prophecy will be perfectly fulfilled. Now, a jot and a tittle is a Hebrew letter. It's just like a little apostrophe. Now, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word inspired by Holy God? Do you believe that? Well, I do too. And one of the reasons I believe it, because I'm reading here what Jesus is saying about the scripture. And what is he saying? He's saying not one jot and not one tittle will pass away. Even the jots and the tittles are inspired. Isn't that amazing? And that's what he thought. He absolutely affirms that scripture is inspired and it's absolutely authoritative. Now, one day, the disciples were with Jesus. And after the crowd left, many in the crowd left, he looked at them and he said to them, this is in John 6, he said to them, will you go away also? And Peter immediately, you know, Peter always talked. And Peter said, where will we go? Because you are the one who has the words of eternal life. Now, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that everything Jesus said is authoritative, is life-giving, is the Word of God? Well, if Jesus says that Scripture is binding and true, if Jesus says not one jot or tittle are going to pass away, that's enough for me. He's the absolute authority. Now, what did it mean to the audience that day on the side, hillside there in Galilee? It was a very dark time. There was a lot of sin. They were confused. You know, when they went into captivity into Babylon, I'm going backwards now in the Jewish history. They lived in Babylon for a period of 70 years. And while the people of God were living in Babylon, they accepted the language there, and it was the language Aramaic. It was not the Hebrew language. They quit speaking Hebrew and they started speaking Aramaic. And then they came back to their land. And then ever how many years later, now Jesus is on the scene. And the Jewish people speak Aramaic now. They don't speak Hebrew. And so when they go to church and to their synagogues, you know what would happen? The rabbis would pull out the Torah and they would read from the scrolls, but the Torah was written in what language? Hebrew. And they would read Hebrew, and of course you're sitting there and you don't understand a word of it. And then the rabbi would give the meaning of what he had read. And what had happened is the word of God had gotten lost. And all they had was what the rabbis told them that was the meaning of the word. It's kind of like what happened before the Reformation. Because they were reading the Bible in those days in Latin. Well, the common people couldn't read Latin, and nobody had a copy of the Word of God. And suddenly the Reformation happens, and they realize that they've been fed a lot of untruth. And that's what was happening in Israel. The people were kind of lost. They didn't know what. Only thing they knew is what the rabbis and the Pharisees and all of those. And they were putting such strong limits on the people. Nobody could live like that. And they were confused and they felt guilty. Now, since not one jot or tittle is going to pass away of this book, then what should we do about it? I just want to give you some ideas. Number one, receive it. You should receive it. And that's exactly what James says. He says, receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It's the author. Its author is infinitely majestic, and he's got the voice I must listen to. Here's another thought. Number two, honor it. Do you know what God says in the Psalms? He says, I have exalted my word above my name. Do you honor your copy of God's word? Do you lovingly submit to it? Here's a third thought. Study it. Study it. Be diligent to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Take it in. Colossians says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then defend it. And that is what Jude says. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. And then five, preach it. And Paul told Timothy, you need to preach it in season and preach it out of season. Now, we must be careful with the Word of God because it has a negative and a positive that we want to look at that we just read here. Jesus said, if you break it and you lead others to break it, then you'll be the least in the kingdom. But if you keep it and you teach others to keep it, then you'll be great in the kingdom. We're to have hearts that cherish the privilege to say yes to the commands of the precepts of God. So, Jesus gives the Beatitudes. He says, now, you want to come into my kingdom? Here's the keys. This is the door. This is the way you come in. You've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to mourn over your sin. You've got to lay yourself meekly, prostrate before the Lord. And you've got to hunger and thirst for what it is you need. And what are you hungering and thirsting for? Righteousness. And then God in His mercy will give you righteousness, which will lead to you being pure in heart and a peacemaker. And because of your lifestyle, you need to expect persecution. And the person who comes into the kingdom that way, then God says you'll be salt in the world and you'll be light. You'll be a preservative in the world. You know why I personally think? I think we're going to be raptured out before the tribulation. And I think one of the reasons the world is going to be so horrible during the tribulation is because all the salt is going to be taken out of the earth and there will be no preservative. All the light will be taken out of the earth and there will be nothing but darkness. And now he's coming and saying, and don't think I'm taking the word of God away. I'm going to bring it to a new level. I fulfilled it and not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. God's word is not old fogey. God's word is not outdated. God hasn't set aside his principles. I absolutely love this book. I spend hours and hours in this book. I can't exhaust this book. I'm so frustrated because there's so much in the Sermon on the Mount that we can't even go to. I mean, literally, we could spend a year in chapter 5. There's so much there. And the Bible's not something that I take my life and I'm living it, and then I come over here and say, I find a verse to support the way I want to live, and I take my life, and I put my life on the foundation of God's Word. I want to say, God, what does your Word say? How am I going to live? Let me see what you say about it. I want to do it your way. God's Word never changes. He is the Creator. He's created all things. He's created all the laws that govern all things. His rules are the same. They never change. They're binding. Now in the rest of this chapter, he's going to give us six specific illustrations. And he's going to deal with them. And he's going to call you and me today to examine our hearts. He's going to tell them what you have right now is not God's law. And let me define it for you. Now this is what he's going to do. He's going to say, you have heard that it was said, or something kind of like that. And then he's going to tell them what they've heard. And then he's going to come back and say, but I say to you this. And what he's going to do is take the tradition of men that the rabbis have been teaching, and he's going to correct it, and he's going to bring it to its original beauty. Now, I want you to notice something else before we get into the first illustration. He's going to say this statement, but I say to you. Now, this was really something. Because the prophets in the Old Testament, when they stood up to speak for God, you know what they would say? They would say, thus saith the Lord. And here come the rabbis, and the rabbis would say, you have heard that it was said. But here comes Jesus. And this is what he says, but I say to you. He's claiming authority. He's claiming the authority of God. He's putting himself on equal footing with God. And this is absolutely shocking to the hearers. And we're going to see this all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, because he teaches as one who has authority. He sets himself up equal with God. Now let's look at the first illustration. And the first illustration is going to be murder. Look at verse 21, and we're going to read through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. That's example one. Here's example two. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And here's example number three. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last sin. Now, the scripture is very clear about how God feels about murder. It's forbidden. It's punishable by death, and we learn in John 8:14 that murder is a crime that's authored by Satan, because he is a, what does it say? He is a murderer. The scribes and the Pharisees were so very proud because they would never murder anyone. They had never murdered anyone, and they were so righteous, and Jesus just blows that concept to bits, and he's going to show them that they had only partially interpreted God's law. He's going to show that God was concerned not with what was on the outside, but what? What's on the inside? What does God always look at? He always looks at the heart. But I say to you, he says. And now he's going to correct their interpretation. You see, it's not the issue of murder. It's the issue of anger and hatred in your heart. If there is hatred in your heart, you are the same as a murderer. Now, we do this all the time. We get angry on the inside with people. We feel bitterness toward people. We nurse grudges. We have unreconciled feelings toward others. And Jesus is telling us, listen to me, that is the same as murder. And the Pharisee was absolutely devastated. And quite frankly, so am I. Are you? You see, the root of murder is actually anger. And Jesus says, anger and murder merit judgment. And you know what he's doing now? He's going on the inside. Now let me just ask you a question. Who is a murderer? And what's the answer? We all are. He's going to use three illustrations tonight. Pointed them out as I was reading through. Number one, just whoever's angry with his brother. Danger of judgment. He's speaking just about selfish anger. You have a grudge. You hold a bitterness. It's a small thing. And by the way, he's speaking here of capital punishment. Execution. God, you're kind of strong about that, aren't you? And then the second one, whoever shall say Raca. What did Raca mean? Well, this person is also condemned as a murderer. And Raca is just a malicious verbal expression of slander against a person. It's a word of arrogant contempt. It's a word of despising. It's a word used by someone who despises another person. And then he says, whoever shall say thy fool. Now this is cursing. This is cursing other people. It's just pouring out malicious venom, malicious hatred. And hellfire is a very serious word. Now his words are destroying the self-righteous position of his hearers. And he's going to take it one step further. He says, you know what? It's going to affect your worship. You see? Because God is concerned with internal things. And he says, now if you're at the altar, and there you're presenting your offering, and there you remember not that you're angry with somebody else, but what? Somebody's angry with you. What do? You leave your offering, and then you go reconcile. In other words, reconciliation should come before worship. You know, I wish our worship services were more powerful, don't you? In our churches, in our country, in our county. You know what would make our worship services so powerful? If everybody got right with everybody and reconciled and didn't hold grudges and dealt with their conflict and their bitternesses. Somebody's upset with you. You may feel no anger toward them at all, but God doesn't want you angry and he doesn't want anybody angry with you. You know, Sunday mornings, that's the hardest time in the world in home. It's so stressful. You're trying to get all the kids ready and you're trying to get you ready and your husband's trying to get ready. And have you ever left the house really mad? Have you? And you know what's funny for me is I have to teach Sunday school. You know, and so if I'm mad when I leave, it's going to affect my lesson. And a lot of times I say, now, wait a minute, Bill. Just wait just a minute. I think I have to go teach God's word, and I don't want to be mad at you. Because it's going to affect how I worship. It does. It does. When families come and there's animosity from the children toward their parents, or the parents toward their children, it affects our relationship. And so Jesus' words are just devastating them. And then he says, and if you're on the way now, you've done something and you're on your way to have it settled by the law. He says, look, before you even get there, settle it with the person. Settle it with that person you have offended. Get right quick. Don't let it go that far because you're going to have to pay every penny, he says. You know what? The fact that you and I haven't committed the act of murder is just the tip of the iceberg. We've got grudges we've never settled. We're angry about things all the time. And that causes us to worship in hypocrisy. And the truth is, we all deserve death and hell. And this is what Jesus is trying to show them. Who's a murderer? Well, have you ever been mad? Have you ever called anybody a name? Have you ever cursed anybody? Have you ever gone to church to worship with bitterness in your heart, or you know someone is bitter against you? That is the same of murder. Now, how do we escape that? Well, that's what Jesus is trying to do with the Pharisees. He's trying to show them you're not really as righteous as you think. You're destitute, and you are a cringing beggar, and you need help. Now, let's look at the next illustration, and that's in verse 27, and it's adultery. Oh, we're talking about such nice things. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, murder was the sixth commandment. And murder really speaks to the sanctity of life. Adultery was the seventh commandment in Exodus, and it speaks to the sanctity of marriage. These two illustrations that Jesus starts with, he starts with anger and sex, and they're two very powerful things, aren't they? They reach down deep in human experience, anger and lust. Anger and lust, they're very common. You know, the media sells everything with sex. You can't even look at the magazine rack in Walmart because all it is sex, 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 sex. Sex crimes are at an all-time high. In our society, America, we're literally sex crazed. We're so preoccupied with sex, it's just unbelievable. Homes are being shattered, families are destroyed, individual lives are being ruined. And yet, sex is actually a wonderful gift in its proper context. Now, the Pharisees had their own point of view. They thought that because outwardly they didn't commit adultery, that they were righteous and they were right ready to go into the kingdom and sit in the chief seats. Jesus is going to say, no, wait a minute. I'm looking at your heart. I'm looking at your heart. Now, the Bible's very clear. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It leaves absolutely no question about that sin. And Leviticus 20 says it was a sin that was punishable by death. The word adultery means this. It refers to a sexual relationship that violates a marriage, a physical sexual relationship with someone else's spouse. The word has also been used to speak of any kind of sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Now, our society needs to hear this. Hebrews 13:4 is clear. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. That marriage bed, God delights in the marriage bed, but, God says, fornicators and adulterers, what will happen? God will judge. And Jesus said, I'm saying to you, it's not just the act. If you even look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, he's not talking about just an accidental glance. He's talking about a purposeful, repeated, lustful looking. You remember David in 2 Samuel 11? He was up on his roof, and he walks over there, and suddenly he sees Bathsheba. Innocently, she's taking a bath. But instead of turning away and going back where he belonged, he continued to look. And he looked some more, and he looked some more, until his adulterous heart brought forth adultery. And it ended in the murder of her husband. Now, I liked this. Listen. Somebody said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And where did it all start? With a thought. Now, he's going to go one step further here. He says, pluck your eye out and cut your hand off if it offends. Does Jesus really want you to do that? He's not saying there's a physical remedy for a heart problem. He's just saying you need to deal with it in a radical way. He's calling for immediate action. Now, let me ask a question. Could the scribes and the Pharisees really get rid of these internal problems? Could they control their internal urges like that? And the answer is no. Jesus is giving them, and he's giving us, an impossible standard. He's trying to get them to the point where they realize, I can't meet God's standard. He's trying to show them poverty of spirit. And I'll say this to you, apart from Christ, you cannot live his standard. But in Christ, he gives you the grace, which is the will to do and the power to do what he's calling you to do. Now, there's something else I want to say before we move to the next illustration, and it's this. As women, we must be very careful to be modest, because lustful looking is a very serious sin. Why do we dress seductively? Why do we allow our daughters to dress seductive? Shame on us. That is something we need to think about as women and really address in our day. All right, here's illustration number 3, divorce and remarriage. Let's start in verse 31. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. God has a very high view of marriage. He created it in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and this is what he said. A man shall leave his mother and his father. Now, Adam and Eve didn't even have a mother and a father, but he was laying down the principle. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that word cleave there means glued. You glued together. We're going to see in Matthew 19:6, he's going to refer to this again, and he's going to say there, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God viewed marriage as a lifelong, permanent union between two people. You go to Malachi 2:16. God clearly states there, I hate divorce. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had invented a new standard, and they were telling everybody it was God's standard. They misinterpreted the Bible to meet their lifestyle. They made up their own view, and they took an obscure verse out of Deuteronomy 24, and they used that as permission for divorce. And they said even that God commanded divorce. Now Moses, because of the hardness of heart, had made a way in just Deuteronomy 24. And really he's talking about that in terms of adultery. But he says, you know, if, and there's a word in it that's really hard to translate. But the Bible translates it kind of like this. If your wife has something obnoxious about her, write her a paper of divorce and send her away. So here you go. Your wife burns the toast. Oh, I'll divorce her. She puts too much salt in the potatoes. You're out. Ooh, there's someone prettier. Bye-bye. And they were shedding their wives all over the place. And all the time doing it, they thought, we're righteous. You're righteous. They were just saying, as long as you do the paperwork, it's okay. Just give her that paper. Give her that written paper. And I believe really in the context here in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole concept is really about adultery. Because Jesus is saying, you're committing adultery all over the place. Because you're sending your wives all away for all the wrong reasons. And you're doing it randomly, and you're doing it whimsically, and you don't have the proper grounds to do that. God recognized divorce in the Old Testament, but God never condoned divorce. And in God's eyes, only adultery granted the technical right to dissolve a marriage. Now, in the Old Testament, you were killed for adultery. But when you come to Jesus' day, they're under Rome, and they don't have the right to take anyone's life. And so God says you can divorce if the bond has been broken. But now I want to say this too. I want to show you God's heart on adultery. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? God said, Hosea, I want you to marry a really wayward woman. And I'm going to use your life as an illustration of how I feel about my wife, Israel. And so he married Gomer. Now, what a name, Gomer. And so Gomer had 3 children, and they were named like You're Pitiful and all these horrible names, I can't remember. And then she leaves it, and she just goes off. I'm telling you, she just lives it up. She's a prostitute. She really goes to the bottom of the barrel. She finds herself on a slave block being sold, and she's stark naked there. And you know what he does? He follows her. He pays all bills. He loves her. And he wants to redeem her. And he buys her back. And the story ends beautifully. The children's names are changed. And he redeems his wife. Now, that shows us something about God's view. God always honors forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus says, you divorce for any reason other than adultery, and you create adultery. He's just taking the mask off the scribes and the Pharisees. He brings marriage back up to its original standard. It's sacred and it's binding. Now, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to show you, Paul is going to add to this subject about divorce. There's something else I want you to see. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. And I want you to look there at verse 10, I think. Yeah, verse 10. You say, Teresa, what if I'm in an abusive situation? What if my husband is a child molester? What if he's an alcoholic and I can't take it anymore? What if? That's not adultery. Those are other extenuating circumstances. Let's see what God's Word says. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now he's going to say something. But now you have to realize he's inspired too. He just told us something that Jesus said. Something God had directly given him. And now he's going to say one other thing. He says, now the Lord didn't tell me this, but it's me. I'm giving you this. But it's still inspired word of God, okay? All right, now go. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Yet, now here's what he's going to say. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now let me tell you what God is saying here, what Paul is saying. He says, you've got a bad marriage situation. There's not adultery going on, but there may be some really rough things going on in your home. What are your options? Well, number one, I can separate. I can separate. But am I free to remarry? What does it say there? It says no. I can separate and stay single, or I can be reunited. And then he goes on to say, now if you're married to an unbeliever, if he wants to stay married, stay married. Because he's going to be sanctified by you and your children as well. Sanctified just means set apart, is what it means. But, and this was happening in this day, because this was the church was born. And say, I got saved, but my husband didn't. And we used to go to all the pagan feasts and do all that kind of stuff together. And you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore because I'm born again. And my husband says to me, well, I do not want to stay with you. You're not the person I married, and I'm out of here. And then Paul says, if that's the case, let them go, and you are free to remarry. That's what Paul says. If the unbeliever does not want to stay, then you are not under bondage, he says. Let them go. You can't say, nope, won't divorce you. I'm not gonna put up with it. You let them go. Now I want to say something else, and listen to me. Marriage was never designed by God to establish human happiness. Happiness is not found in marriage. Happiness is found when you are rightly related to God. And when your relationship with God is right, I want to say this, now you hear me, any marriage can work. It really can. If I'm right with God, you know what? I can live in any marriage and I can be happy. Marriage isn't the key to happiness. God is the key to happiness. And if you're right with God, then you can make a relationship work. Now, obviously, both partners have to cooperate. But God can help me and give me grace. And I want to say this too. You and I are living in the age of grace. And if you are a Christian, your past is forgiven. You may have blown a marriage. You may have blown 3 marriages. I don't know. But I do know this, that if anyone be in Christ, the old passes away, and behold, the new comes. And that old Teresa is under the blood. You know it. And you know what? I'm going to forget the past, and I'm going to take hold of my present, and I'm going to live it according to God's standard. Let's go to the next illustration in verse 33. And it's swearing. Verse 33, or taking oaths. Oh, I'm in Corinthians, no wonder. I knew that didn't look right. Let me get back to 5. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is evil. Now, you know your mouth is the thermometer of the heart. Because the Bible says, for out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. And James, I'm teaching James in Sunday school, I'm sorry. James says this, if any person can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. Truth is really needed in our day. And our whole entire world system is built on lies because Satan is a liar and he's the father of all lies. In fact, we're all born liars. My little precious grandchildren, I didn't have to teach them to lie. Did you do that? Well, and I hear the story. In fact, we have to work hard to teach our children and grandchildren not to lie. We shade the truth. Do you ever tell half truth? Little white lie? Exaggerate? Cheat? Make excuses? Fudge on your taxes? Our world realizes there are times when telling the truth is costly. And if you enter a court of law, what do you have to do? You have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And if you are found to be lying, that's very serious. You'll be charged with perjury. This statement here is actually not in the Old Testament. But oaths are all through the Old Testament. We see Abraham made an oath. Jacob made an oath. David made an oath. Oaths were not uncommon. But oaths are to be used in very serious, solemn occasions. Now let me show you what the Pharisees had done. They had taken 2 scriptures. The first one, Leviticus 19:12. And this is what that says. You shall not swear by my name falsely. So they took that statement and they said, okay, I can't swear by God's name falsely. But if I swear by anything else, it doesn't matter. And see, they misinterpreted the law of God. They took Numbers 32 that says this, when a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. So they said, as long as I don't swear to Jehovah, if I swear to heaven or to Jerusalem or somewhere else, I can break that oath. So they were swearing all over the place, swearing by this, swearing by that. And Jesus said, no, you've missed it. Now in the Old Testament, 2 things govern oaths. Number 1, you don't do them frivolously. They're for solemn occasions. And number 2, you only swear by God's name. He's not forbidding swearing. But he's saying in the daily routine conversation of your life, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. I've got to move quickly. Let's go to illustration 5, revenge. That's in verse 38 because I got to get to my favorite one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Wow. Now this is all about your rights, and we're really big on rights in America. Now what did the law really say? This is actually an exact quote from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Old Testament says it three times. Now, it's important for us to understand. This was a stipulation that was meant for the legal system in Israel. It was not for your personal revenge. In fact, our courts in our country are based on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's called in ancient times lex talionis, or I like this one, tit for tat. Isn't that cute? Now, when a crime is committed, that needs to be dealt with. And so an eye for an eye means that in the court of law, you take that crime and a just consequence is given for that crime. And when that happens in society, evil is kept at bay. But on the personal level, if someone commits a crime against me, God has always been about forgiveness on a personal level. Then you get into the court system, and that's not the place for pity. That's the place for recompense. But on a personal level, I am to be forgiving. Now, you know what? They had taken those two laws, that law, and they had used it on a personal basis. And they were filled with hatred, and they were filled with revenge, and they were all over the place taking their own revenge. And Jesus said, you've missed it. You've missed it. Let's look at the last one. Love your enemies. This is my favorite one. Go to verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It all starts out so well. You have said, love your neighbor. Now, there are two problems here with this. They left something out, and then they added something. You know what the Old Testament said? It said, you shall love your neighbor, what's the rest of it? As yourself. That's what they left out. And here's what they added. Hate your enemies. That is not to be found in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. Jesus is speaking with authority here. Now here's the question. Who is my neighbor? If I'm to love my neighbor, then I have to define who my neighbor is. Well, Jesus defined it in the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? It's anyone who is before you who has a need. Now, what does he mean by love? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. There are four words in the Greek language for love. One is friend love, that would be philos. One is family love, that would be storge. I don't know how to pronounce it. One is romantic love, that would be eros. But here he's talking about agape love. And that's God love. That's God love. Now what does God love look like? Well, I don't go there, but 1 Corinthians describes it for us. It gives us 15 descriptions of love. It describes it 15 ways. Let me just give you those 15 adjectives that describe what love is. By the way, I read somewhere where someone said that 1 Corinthians 13 was just the Beatitudes set to music. I thought that was cute. Number one, love is, what is it? Patient. That means long-tempered. And it's speaking about patience with people. Number two, love is kind. That Greek word actually means useful. Then the third thing, love does not envy. It enjoys another's success. Here's the fourth thing. It's not boastful. It doesn't brag. It's not pretentious. It doesn't show off. It's not conceited. And not only that, number five, it's not puffed up. It's not big-headed. It's not self-centered. And then number six, it doesn't behave rudely. It's considerate. It's tender in dealing with people, even difficult people. Do you know any difficult people? Number seven, it doesn't demand its own way. It yields its rights. Number seven, it seeks not its own. It's always thinking of the other person. It's unselfish. Number nine, not easily provoked. It doesn't lose its temper. Thinks best of others. Gives the benefit of the doubt. Number 10, rejoices not in iniquity. It doesn't take pleasure when someone else sins. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. I like this one. That word there in the Greek means to cover something. You know what that's saying? It's saying that love throws a blanket over the faults of others. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Number 13, it believes all things. Number 14, it hopes all things. It's optimistic. It refuses to take failure as final. And number 15, it endures all things. And then it says, no matter what, love never fails. Now that is the love of God. You say, Teresa, where am I ever going to learn to love like that? Well, write it down. Romans 5:5. For the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Now, I can just say to you, I don't have in my resources as a human woman the resource to love in that way. But when Jesus came into my life, you know, I can remember before I was saved, I saw this in other people's lives, and it just was so beautiful to me, and I wanted to be like that. I couldn't do it. But when Jesus came in, oh, the love of God was shed abroad in my heart because the Holy Spirit was there. And then Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It's in me. Do you know what? I can love people. I can throw a blanket over their sin. I can be patient. I can overlook. I don't have to be rude. I don't have to be puffed up. I want that love to grow bigger in me. Amen? And in you too. And so he simply says, love your enemies. Love them that way. And then he says, pray for them. Pray for them. I liked what Spurgeon said. He said, prayer is the forerunner of mercy. You know what? If you're having a problem with somebody, start praying for them. Start praying for them. Oh God, be merciful to them. Oh God, I pray they'll get saved. Pray for them and you'll find your heart changing and you'll start loving them. You'll start loving them. Now, why do you pray for your enemies? And why do you love your enemies? And he says, it's because when you do that, it shows that you are the children of God. You become manifest to the world. And I want you to know this is unearthly. And how is that so? Just look at God. You know what? He causes His rain to fall on the ungodly and the godly, and His sun to shine on the godly and the ungodly. If you just love those who like you, don't the tax collectors do the same thing? I mean, even the evil people do that, don't they? And then he says something about the Gentiles. Can I just tell you, the Pharisees, if they hated anybody, it was tax collectors and Pharisees. I mean, and Gentiles. And for Jesus to say, you're no different than a tax collector and a Gentile, ooh, that made them so mad. They're busted. You see, God is saying, my people are different. They're different in their job. They're different in their conversation. They're different in their homes. Their attitudes are different. I found this quote from Oswald Chambers, and this is it. The master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. And if you and I are going to ever make a difference in our ungodly dark world, we're going to have a love and a life that looks like this. And then we come to verse 48. We've already looked at it. Therefore, you need to be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And he says, you got to be like God. What's God's standard? I want to go into His kingdom. What's His standard? Perfection. Perfect righteousness is His standard. My problem, I can't be perfect. I need a Savior. Now let me say this. A Christian is not someone who keeps the Sermon on the Mount. A Christian is someone who knows he can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. And so he comes to Jesus. And he receives forgiveness for his sin of falling so short. And he receives from Christ the power to live the principles in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm telling you, the gospel is such good news. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I don't have to try hard. That's a miserable way to live. I receive a gift. I enter into rest. God gives me a new heart. He gives me a new nature. He gives me His Spirit. He gives me grace. I'm saved by grace. I live by grace. And that is the wonderful message of the gospel. Jesus is just trying to get them to see. You can't do it. You can't do it. You need a gift. You need to enter through the Beatitudes. Humble yourself and come to me. I'm here. I'm the King. My kingdom is available. But you only come to Him on His terms. On His terms. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, Your Word is so rich and Your Word is so good. And when we look at Your standard, we become crushed before You. We truly become that cringing beggar in the first beatitude. Because we have nothing in and of ourselves. No way we can live this perfect life that You require. And so that causes our hearts to rejoice because of the gift of righteousness that comes to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's not about keeping a code of laws, standards, traditions. It's not about that. It's about coming to You and seeing ourselves as sinners and humbling ourselves before You and repenting of our sins and saying, God, I want to turn away from that and I want to turn to You and become Your child. And I want to reach out and take that gift of righteousness. And then God says He'll move right in. He'll fill you with His Spirit and you will never be the same. God, I love Your ways. I love Your Word. I love being Your daughter. And it just fills my heart with gratefulness. You know what? I just want to give You all that I am. I'm never going to get over the fact that You saved me. And I did not deserve it. But yet You gave me a gift. And God, I love living in Your kingdom. I love being Your kingdom daughter. You are such a good King. And You care for Your citizens and You care for Your children. And it's such a blessing. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now next week we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Oh, just wait. It's so good. And pray for me because it's so much I want to say. So I'll see you next week.